Morning.
Morning.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, slowly making our way through Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. One of the most beautiful things, I was talking to Dean about this before the service. One of the most beautiful things about living on the prairies is seeing the yellow canola fields. I don't know if you find the same thing, farmers, you know, maybe you're so used to it by now that it reminds you of work more than beauty. But it really is a beautiful picture of abundance and of readiness as well. You know, because you, as soon as you see those yellow flowers blooming, and I know it, you know, it's still, you know, what did you say, Dean? About a couple months between when you see the yellow flowers blooming and when harvest comes. So there's still a couple months there, but it really doesn't take all that long before you're in the thick of harvest. Not like I, you know, want your summer to go by really quickly or anything like that, but just this picture of abundance and readiness. You know, these yellow canola flowers, they're not just a feast for the eyes, but they also provide a powerful illustration of the spiritual harvest that is awaiting every true follower of Jesus. You see, just as those yellow plants are bursting with life and are soon to be gathered in, so also there are hearts and souls of those around us that are ripe for the good news of Jesus Christ. And the question that needs to be in the back of our minds this morning as we make our way through our passage of scripture is, are we prepared to reap this spiritual harvest? Are we prepared for what's coming? About a week ago, I listened to a talk by a pastor who grew up in a loving household, but who didn't know Jesus and didn't understand the gospel. And while he was attending Colorado State University as a freshman, he was invited to a campus crusade for Christ Bible study. And it was held in all, for whatever reason, it was held in the laundry room of the men's dorm. Now, he thought it probably could have been held in a more normal place. But he did end up going the one time. And he remembers that the leaders of this Bible study asking everyone in the room to open their Bibles to the book of Jonah, but he couldn't find it. And he didn't want to go to the table of contents because he didn't want to be that guy, you know, who didn't know where the books of the Bible were. And so as he's wrestling through this, a sophomore next to him by the name of Nate reached over, opened his Bible, and flipped over to the book of Jonah. And it was in that moment that he realized that God saves sinners. That God saves sinners. The next day, Nate asked him if he wanted to go out for lunch. So Nate took this guy out to Burger King for a Whopper. And when they sat down, Nate handed him a copy of the Four Spiritual Laws, which is a gospel tract, and said to him, "I'm supposed to read this to you." And he said it was the most uncompelling presentation of the gospel in the history of the world. Without making eye contact with him, Nate presented the gospel, and God saved him. And it just is a good reminder for us that our gospel presentations aren't what save people. God saves people. You know, we we might fumble over our words and maybe not say the right things, and God can still save people through our feebleness, I guess you could say. And so what we're going to see in our passage of scripture this morning is that the spiritual fields around us, you know, physical fields in a few months, yes, spiritual fields are ripe for harvest. People need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And God isn't looking for a bunch of Billy Grahams. No, he's looking simply for faithful followers of Jesus Christ who will labor in these ripe fields. So let's keep that in the back of our minds as I read our passage of scripture for us this morning. John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God bless the reading of his word. Back in verse 8, Jesus' disciples had gone into town to buy food, but now they're back and they are amazed to find Jesus in conversation with a woman. Now, here's what the Jewish rabbis of the day had to say about such things. "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men might say." So there was the prevailing opinion of the day would say that there was no place for Jesus to be talking with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman with a sketchy past. People around town, they would have certainly talked behind her back about how many husbands she had and how she was currently living with a man that was not her husband. And yet here is Jesus, right? In the heat of the day, alone at a well, talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful woman. And the disciples, they don't know what to say And now maybe they're waiting for her to kind of go away before they kind of, Jesus, you can't do that. But they're shocked in this moment. Meanwhile, notice the reaction of the Samaritan woman. She leaves in a hurry, doesn't she? Verse 28 notes that she left her water jar and went into town. Her purpose for coming to the well was to draw water, was it not? But she leaves behind her water jar. Why? Because she has found a completely different kind of water. She has found living water, and she cannot help but share it with the rest of the town. In verse 29, she says to them, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And so here we see the most unlikely convert now becomes the most unlikely evangelist. I think it's one of the most beautiful things. A miner was once interrupted John Hutton, a famous Welsh preacher, by leaping to his feet in the middle of a sermon and leading the whole congregation in the doxology. Hutton was taken aback and decided that he would go and make the acquaintance of the man. Later, the man explained that he had been a Christian only a few months and that it was all so gloriously different that he could not sit still while the word was being preached. Then he said, "I was a bad lot. I drank, I pawned the furniture, I knocked my wife about, and now life is real life and splendidly worthwhile." When asked how he fared among his fellows down in the pit, he laughed and replied, "Today they asked me, 'You don't seriously credit that old yarn about Jesus turning the water into wine?'" To which he had answered, "I know nothing about the water and wine, but I know this, that in my house, Christ has turned beer into furniture, and that is a good enough miracle for me." The Samaritan woman couldn't necessarily give the townspeople all the right theological answers. She couldn't explain the Trinity. She couldn't have explained justification in faith by faith alone. But she could do this. She could give them Christ, who had turned her thirsty soul into a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that was a good enough miracle for her. And it seems to be a good enough miracle for the townsfolk, as we'll see. And what this simply reveals is that bearing witness to Jesus Christ isn't complicated. You know, sometimes it's as simple as inviting someone to come and see, right? Right? Do you want to come over to my house and study the Bible together? You know, maybe even the Gospel of John. Do you want to come with me to church? Do you want to come and see what I'm seeing? Do you want to come and meet Jesus? Would you be interested in that? Now, the witness of the Samaritan woman proves that it's not the quality of our witness that ultimately matters, but the object of our witness. It's the object of our witness that matters, right? She didn't come to them with flowery language, but with a testimony of what Christ had done for her. "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And look at the response of the townspeople in verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. And not only could the townspeople see that she had changed, but they were interested themselves. And so they're now coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are they're urging Jesus to eat some food. You know, after all, verse 6 said that Jesus was wearied from his journey. But notice what they call Jesus here. Right, back in verse 19, the Samaritan woman referred to Jesus as a prophet. Right, here in verse 31, the disciples refer to Jesus as a rabbi. Rabbi, eat. And the irony here is that both the Samaritan woman and the disciples have failed to see Jesus for who he really is, and that is Lord and Savior. Savior of the world, as we'll see later. Jesus says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Well, back in verse 22, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Right? But here, Jesus says to the disciples that there is something that they too lack. But just as with the Samaritan woman, Jesus doesn't withhold his food from the disciples, but desires that they too would find sustenance and nourishment in him. Now, the disciples, they don't get it. Right? Just like every other person that we've met in John's gospel, the disciples don't understand that Jesus is leading them into deeper spiritual realities. In verse 33, they say to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? But thankfully, Jesus is so gracious and so patient with us. In verse 34, he says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What we see here is that Jesus's food, his sustenance, the thing he lived for was to do the will and work of his heavenly Father. Jesus is talking here about spiritual food, not physical food. Now, this isn't to say that physical food is unnecessary, or, you know, that really spiritual people don't need food. No, we still need food. We still need to eat. Even Jesus needed to eat. But in this moment, Jesus found sustenance by doing the will and work of God. There are times in our lives when serving Christ becomes food for the soul. George Mueller was a man dedicated to caring for orphans and the poor. He established orphanages and relied solely on prayer to provide for the needs of the children under his care. One day, Mueller was informed by the house mother of the orphanage that there was no food for them to eat. He asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. He knew that God would provide food for the children, as he had always done. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'm going to go and bring it in. Soon, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, and so he asked Mueller if he could use some free milk. As the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, Mueller smiled. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. By the end of his life, George Mueller helped more than 10,000 orphans. He also said that he received around 50,000 specific answers to prayer. Just as Jesus found nourishment in doing the will and work of his heavenly Father, so also Mueller found nourishment in doing the will and work of God by caring for orphans and by trusting in God's provision. Now, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Can the same be said of us? As much as I would like to say that this is always true of me, more often than I would like, My food is my desires, my opinions, my comforts, my will. Instead of aligning myself with God's will, I want to eat the food that I want. Now, we might not necessarily say this, but maybe we look for fulfillment, sustenance, nourishment in wealth, possessions, or status, or the praise of man, or unhealthy relationships. Yet Jesus could always say, couldn't he, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, you might object, "Well, of course, Jesus is God and I'm not. I shouldn't expect to get this right all the time like Jesus," right? And that's true. But for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, we are set free from our bondage to sin, so that when the food of our flesh or the food of the world looks appetizing to us, we can cry out to our perfect Savior for help, and he will give us a hunger for his food. In Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What are we hungering for? What are we thirsting for? Oh, that we would pray for God to make us more like Christ, who always did the will and work of his heavenly Father. Now, I understand that that is a difficult prayer to pray, because it requires a submission of our will to the will of God. But it's an essential prayer for the Christian. Above all else, Jesus lived to do the will and work of his heavenly Father. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Right? This was the key to Jesus' spiritual sustenance, and it's the key to our spiritual sustenance too, isn't it? We can regularly go to church and study our Bible and pray, but if we do not surrender our will to God, then we will receive very little of the spiritual food that he provides. That's just a reality. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, okay, then what is God's will for my life? Or what job does God want me to have? You know, where does God want me to live? Whom does God want me to marry? What car does God want me to buy?" You know, rightly or wrongly, we want to know God's will about these major life decisions. But do you want to know what the will of God is for our lives at its most basic level? Right, it's to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ. Right, that's God's will for you and for me. If we haven't done that, if we haven't submitted our will to God, if we haven't confessed that we are sinners before holy God, if we have not trusted in Christ, then we will be hungry and dissatisfied all our lives because we don't have his spiritual food. Whatever else God may require of us, if we haven't submitted our will to God, won't matter. It won't matter. But if we obey what we already know to be God's will for us, right, to repent of our sin, to trust in Christ, to submit ourselves under Christ, then all of God's desires for us will begin to fit into place. right? Suddenly the question is not, what job does God want me to have, but how can I best serve God through my job? Right? The question is not, where does God want me to live, but how can I best serve God where I live? Right? And the question is not, whom does God want me to marry, but with whom can I best serve God? And the question is not, you know, what car does God want me to buy, but how can I best serve God through the resources he's given me? Right? It's an entire shift in our thinking. Once we have submitted our lives to Christ, then and only then will we do God's will. The only food that will last is doing the will and work of God. In verse 34, Jesus continues, kind of fleshing out this food that he's providing. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Farmers, you know, there's a certain time between sowing and reaping, between seeding and harvest. You're not panicking about getting the fields off in May. Well, that is unless you still have fields left over from the previous year. But we don't like to talk about that. I get it. All right, but typically, as soon as you plant the seed, you're not immediately harvesting it. That's typically how it goes. You know, there's not that sense of urgency to get the fields off like there is, you know, come harvest time. Spiritually, that's not necessarily true. You know, shortly after talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus is getting his disciples to lift up their eyes and look at who's coming down the road. It's the approaching Samaritans. And Jesus is getting his disciples to see that the spiritual fields are ready to be harvested. Right? There is a sense of urgency about this harvest that Jesus' disciples and we are to have. Right? Even though there's, you know, still much sowing to be done and not all the fields will be able to be harvested, this is the age of harvest. Right, that interval between sowing and reaping, that's closed, where that is almost simultaneously happening, one on top of the other. And do you see what's at stake here? Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. All right, what's at stake here? Eternal life. Eternal life is at stake, right? A person's eternal destiny. Whether they will live forever in blessedness or in torment. That's what's at stake. Right? There are thousands of people dying every day who will spend forever in hell. There's a seriousness to all of this. But there's also much joy, isn't there? Right? As we get to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Look at verses 37 to 38. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Right? The disciples, they didn't sow the seed of the gospel into the hearts of these Samaritans. Right? Jesus sowed the seed of the gospel into the heart of the Samaritan woman, who then sows the seed of the gospel into the hearts of the Samaritans in her town. Right? The disciples didn't do the sowing, but guess what? They get to be part of the harvest. They get to enter into the labor that's already taken place. And the same is true for us. You know, some of us may sow seed that we will never reap, while some of us may reap a harvest that we have not sown. And in both instances, we get to share in the joy of someone coming to faith in Christ. And in both instances, we get to marvel at what God has done. Because again, it's not you or it's not me. It's not our gospel presentations. It's God who saves people. George Mueller, again, was a remarkable man of faith and prayer. He was known to pray daily for 8 specific friends to come to faith in Christ. This daily prayer saw his friends coming to Christ one after another, all but one. But Mueller never stopped praying for his unsaved friend. Mueller's words concerning this man's life were recorded in his diary. "I've been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. He is not saved yet, but he will be. How can it be otherwise? I am praying." Mueller, you see, was so convinced of the prayer-answering God he served. He was confident in this man's salvation. But Mueller never saw him come to faith in Christ. In 1898, Mueller died at the age of 93. However, at Mueller's funeral, his friend for whom he was praying was in attendance. As Mueller's casket was being lowered into the grave, the man fell to his knees and cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to a sinner like me." And it was there in the dirt at that graveside that George Mueller's friend gave his heart to Christ. The prayers of the man George Mueller were answered at last. So don't stop praying at 63 years, 8 months. Whether we find ourselves sowing or reaping, our lives are to be permeated with a sense of urgency. We are to be like the sower in Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 8, who sowed the seed of the gospel liberally, right? Some along the path, some on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some in good ground, good soil. Now, in case you're wondering why we, you know, the sower and why we would waste seed on soils where it won't grow, that's not our job. Our job is simply to sow the seed wherever we possibly can. It's God's job to give the growth. I mean, that's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, right? "I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth? God. God gave the growth." Right? So there may be people in our lives whom we might think would be a waste of seed, but they still need to hear the gospel. Why? Because we aren't going to run out of seed. Right? The seed of the gospel isn't limited. It's not in limited supply. It's an abundant supply. But do you know what? They will soon run out of time. And so we need to faithfully sow the seed of the gospel and expect that God will give the growth. Look at verses 39 to 42. And here's why it's all worth it. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his words." See, he's just compounding, right? "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" This is the day that the prophets foretold Amos chapter 9, verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." Right, the sowing and reaping are happening at the same time. That's what's happening here with these Samaritans, and it continues to happen today, right? Look around you. Look around your family. Look around your friend circle. Look around your community, your neighborhood. Right? Is there anyone who looks ripe for harvest? Right? Who would have thought that a harvest like what is described in our text would happen among the Samaritans? No one. Yet, where is revival taking place? Not in Jerusalem, where Jesus just flipped over tables in the temple of the Lord in John chapter 2, but in Samaria. And the first to call Jesus the Savior of the world are not the Jews, but the Samaritans. The most unlikely converts. Now, the disciples, they could have argued, you know, the Samaritans are certainly needy, but are they actually ready to believe in Jesus? Now, maybe they don't know what they're saying. Maybe they don't know the commitment they're making. Maybe they just need more time. Maybe they need more instruction. Maybe they need more persuasion. In 1872, an American evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody decided to visit England to recharge spiritually and physically. While he was there, he intended to rest, which meant no preaching, which would be hard for an evangelist like him, but he resolved to do it. However, at the end of a prayer meeting, Theophilus Lessey, a pastor of a congregational church in North London, asked Moody to preach at his church the following Sunday. And Moody, of course, consented. The morning service seemed very dead and cold. But at the evening service, it seemed that the very atmosphere was charged with the Spirit of God, Moody's biographer wrote. When he finished preaching, he asked that anybody who wanted to become a Christian should stand up, and people from all over the church stood until it seemed that everyone was standing on their feet. Neither Moody nor Lessey had ever seen a response like this, and so Moody presented the invitation again, and the response was the same. Everyone stood to their feet. Moody still felt that they hadn't understood him, and so he asked that they go over into the inquiry room. The room became so crowded that they needed extra chairs just to seat them all. The final counsel given to the congregation was that if they were truly serious about becoming Christians, they should return on Monday night to meet with their pastor, as Moody was about to leave the next morning for Dublin. On Tuesday morning, Moody received a note from Lessey urging him to return to London to continue his preaching, as there were more inquirers on Monday than there had been on Sunday. So Moody returned and held meetings for 10 days, and at the end of that time, there were more than 400 new converts. Now, what they didn't realize is that a bedridden woman and a member of Lessey's congregation had been pleading with God for revival in her church. She read in the paper of the services that Moody was conducting in the United States, and she began to pray for God to send D.L. Moody to preach at her church. Well, following the morning service in which Moody preached, and of course the service was cold and dead, the bedridden woman's sister, who had attended the service, and who was caring for her sister, informed her that Moody had preached that morning. And the bedridden woman called out, "God has answered my prayers." And she told her sister not to prepare her any food as she was going to spend time in prayer and fasting for the evening service, which, of course, exploded. Are we that eager to see revival? Are we that eager to see revival in Canada, in Boyle, in our church, in our families, in our friend circles, in our neighborhoods? Jesus said, now is the time for harvesting. Just as Jesus urged his disciples to lift up their eyes and see the ripe fields ready for harvest, so also Jesus is urging us to lift up our eyes and to see the many opportunities we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Do we have a sense of urgency in reaching the lost with the hope of the gospel? Do we have a passion to do the will and work of God? Are we prepared to reap this spiritual harvest? That's the question that we began with, right? Are we prepared for this? And are we trusting God to give the growth? Not trusting in ourselves and our abilities. You know, we can give the most uncompelling presentation of the gospel in the history of the world, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just might see more than we could ever ask for or imagine. May we be faithful laborers in this spiritual harvest that's awaiting us. As 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would give us courage, give us boldness, give us faithfulness, give us wisdom, give us humility. Whether we see little fruit or much, may the good news we believe be the good news that we share with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.